Mass. The introit speaks of the glory of the ancient temple and of the Holy Mount, but greater far is the splendor of the Church, which is now carrying the name and praise of the Most High even to the end of the earth, far more efficiently than had done that temple, which was but a figure of our Mother the Church. Introit. We have received thy mercy, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, so also is thy praise, unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of justice. Great is the Lord, and exceedingly to be praised, in the city of our God, on his holy mountain. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Not only are we incapable of ourselves of doing any good work, but without the help of grace, we cannot even have a thought of supernatural good. Now, the surest means for obtaining the help that is so needed by us is to acknowledge humbly before God that we depend entirely upon Him. It is what the Church does in the Collect. Collect. Grant us, O Lord, we beseech Thee, the spirit of always thinking what is right, and grant us mercifully the spirit of doing it, that we who cannot subsist without Thee may live according to Thee. The other collects as on the fourth Sunday. Epistle. Lesson of the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 8. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For whosoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself giveth testimony to our spirit, that we are the sons of God, and if sons, heirs also, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The apostle and doctor of the Gentiles here goes on, forming to the Christian life the new recruits, whom his own voice and that of his fellow apostles, dispersed as they are throughout the world, are every day leading by hundreds to the fount of salvation. Although the Church is all attention to the events which are preparing for Judea, yet is she full of maternal solicitude for the great work of training those children whom she has given to her divine spouse. Whilst Israel is obstinate in his fatal refusal to accept the Messiah, another family is growing up in his place, and by its docility richly repays our Lord for all the rebellion and slights offered him by the children he had first made his chosen ones. They were the ancient people, and are jealous of others being now called to the same privilege. The contradictions of which Christ complains in the psalm are anything but over. And yet, thanks to the Church, the man-God is already the head of the Gentiles. Footnote, Psalm 17, verses 44 through 46. Admirable is the fruitfulness of the bride, for wonderful is the power of sanctification which she is using all through the world of various nations. Scarcely has she sprung into her beauteous existence than she offers to her Lord and her King a new empire, consolidated in unity of love. She presents him with a generation that is all pure in the intelligence and practice of every virtue. It is quite true that the Holy Ghost acts directly on the souls of the newly baptized. But there is something else to be considered in the divine plan. It is this: the Word, having been made flesh, and having taken to himself a bride, which is the visible church on earth, whom he has made his associate in the work of man's salvation, has willed that the invisible operation of the divine spirit, who proceeds from him, the word, shall not be in its normal state, unless there be added to it the extrinsic cooperation and intervention of this his bride. Not only is the church the depository of those all-potent formulas and mysterious rites which change man's heart into a new soil, cleansing it from thorns and weeds, making it able to produce a hundredfold, but she also sows the seed of the divine husbandman into that same soil. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 11. By her countless modes of teaching the truth. To the Holy Ghost, indeed, a magnificent share is due of that fecundity in that social life of the Church. Still, her portion of work is exquisite. It deals with the elect taken as individuals, and consists especially in bringing them to profit by the divine energies of the sacraments which she administers, and in developing the germs of salvation which her teaching plants in their souls. How important, then, and sublime will ever be that mission which is confided to those men who are set over particular churches as teachers or directors of souls. They represent to these isolated congregations the mother of all the faithful, for in her name they really provide for the Holy Spirit those elements upon which he is to make his all-powerful action felt. For that very same reason, woe to those times when the dispensers of the divine word, having themselves naught but halved or false principles, give but weak, shriveled seed to the souls entrusted to them. The Holy Ghost is not bound to supply for their insufficiency. Ordinarily speaking, he does not supply it, for such is not the way established by Christ for the sanctification of the members of his church. The common mother, however, has a supplementary aid for such of her children as may be thus treated. It is her liturgy. There they will find not only the holy sacrifice which will support them, and the graces of the sacrament of love which will nourish spiritual life within them, but moreover, the surest rule of conduct and the sublimest teachings of every virtue. Such souls as these have perhaps the idea that the poor subjective system they have made for themselves is the royal road to perfection. But if they be of an earnest good will, desirous to find the best way, God will, some happy day, lead them to find, and finding to appreciate, the inexhaustible and divinely given treasures of the Church's liturgy. Possessing and enriching themselves with these, they will soon put aside what the prophet Isaiah terms bread without strength and water without power. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 30, verse 20. The same prophet would thus urge them, in the Church's name, to what is best. Quote, all ye that thirst, come to the waters, and ye that have no money, make haste, buy and eat. Come ye, buy wine and milk without money, and without any price. Why spend ye money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doth not satisfy you? Hearken diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and your soul shall be delighted in fatness. End quote. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. And truly, there is a fact which should rouse both to attention and gratitude any Christian who longs to be enlightened as to the best way of getting to heaven. This fact is that the Church herself has made a selection for our reading from the treasury of the Scriptures, and in her missal which she puts into our hands, she has inserted practical teachings from the same divine books, which she knew were best suited to the wants of her children. A Christian, who is humbly and devoutly assiduous in the study of this admirable book of the liturgy, will abound in spiritual knowledge. His guide will say to him, and with a well-grounded assurance, quote, "This is the way, walk in it, and go not aside neither to the right nor to the left," end quote, footnote, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. We have no need to wonder at all this, for in the guidance of souls, the Church is far superior to the most learned doctors and to the greatest saints, all of whom were humble disciples in her school. Let us put together the few lines which have been read to us as the epistles of the last three Sundays, taken from that written by St. Paul to the Romans. To say nothing of their infallible truth as being inspired by the Holy Ghost, could we have had any exposition of the principles of revealed morality which could be compared to it? Clearness, simplicity of diction, earnest vehemence of exhortation, all are perfect in these few words, and yet they are but the outward expression of the sublimest truths of Christian dogma. Let us make the barest possible summary of what these three epistles have taught us, and we shall see how grand they are. Christ Jesus, foundation of man's salvation, his death and burial made in baptism, the regeneration of man, his life in God, the model of our own, the disgrace of our enslaved bodies and its removal, the sanctifying fruitfulness of every virtue substituted in our members for the poisonous roots of all vices, and, on this very Sunday, the preeminence of the spirit over the flesh, the duties incumbent on our spirit if she is to maintain her superiority, what man must do if he would preserve the liberty bestowed on him by the spirit of love, and prove himself to be what he really is, a son of God and joint heir of Christ. Yes, these are the splendid realities which are henceforth to light up in us the law of the spirit of life, that is, the law of the life we are to live by the spirit, in Christ Jesus. Footnote, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. These are the axioms of the science of salvation, now taught to the whole world, which are to be substituted for both the weaknesses of the Jewish law and the empty ethics of philosophers. For the leading idea which pervades the whole of this sublime epistle to the Romans is this: man, unaided by grace, is incapable of producing perfect justice and absolute good. Experience has proved it. St. Paul teaches it. The Fathers will, later on, unanimously assert it, and the Church in her councils will define it. True, by the mere powers of his fallen nature, man may come to the knowledge of some truths and to the practice of some virtues, but without grace he can never know, and still less observe, the precepts of even the natural law, if they are taken as a whole. From Jesus, then, from Jesus alone, comes all justice. Not only is supernatural justice, which supposes the infusion of sanctifying grace in the sinner's soul, holy from him, but even that natural justice, of which men are so proud, and which they say is quite enough without anything else, soon leaves one who does not cling to Christ by faith and love. Our modern world has a pompous phrase about the independence of the human mind. Let those who pretend to acknowledge no other goodness but that go on with their boasting of being moral and honest men. But as to us Christians, we believe what our mother the Church teaches us. And agreeably to such teaching, we believe that a moral and honest man, that is to say, a man who lives up to all the duties which nature puts upon him, can only be such here below by a special aid of our Redeemer and Savior Christ Jesus. With St. Paul, therefore, let us be proud of the gospel, for as he calls it, it is the power of God. Footnote, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Not only to justify the ungodly, footnote, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but also to enrich souls that thirst after what is right with an active and perfect justice. The just man, says the same apostle, liveth by faith, and according to the growth of his faith, so is his growth in justice. Without faith in Christ, the pretension to reach perfection in good by one's own power and works produces nothing but the stagnation of pride and the wrath of God. Footnote, Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The Jews are a proof of it, proud of their law, which gave them light greater than that enjoyed by the Gentiles. Footnote, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And wishing to make their whole virtue consist in the possession of that law, they have rejected him who was the end of the law and the source of all holiness. Footnote, Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. They have refused to accept the Christ, who not only delivered them from their previous misery, footnote, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, but also brought them the knowledge of what would save them and the strength to fulfill it, footnote, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. They have continued in their iniquity, adding sin upon sin to that contracted from their first parents, and thus, quote, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, end quote, footnote, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Now is being fulfilled the prediction of Isaiah, whose words might very appropriately have been used by the faithful few of Israel as they fled from Jerusalem. Quote, except the Lord of hosts had left us seed, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like to Gomorrah. End quote. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. What then shall we say? Asks the apostle. And he answers his own question thus, quote, that the Gentiles, who followed not after justice, have attained to justice, even the justice that is of faith. But Israel, by following after the law of justice, is not come unto the law of justice. Why so? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were of works. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, and a rock of scandal, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. End quote. Footnote, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. The gradual seems to express the sentiments of the Jewish converts, who had to depart from their cities. They might thus have besought God to be henceforth their protector and a place of refuge where they might be safe. The Alleluia versicle again sings of the glory that was once given to the Lord in Jerusalem, especially on the holy mountain where his temple was built. Gradual. Be thou unto me a God, a protector and a place of refuge to save me. O God, in thee have I hoped. Let me, O Lord, never be confounded. Alleluia, alleluia. Great is the Lord and exceedingly to be praised in the city of our God, on his holy mountain. Alleluia. Gospel. Sequel of the Holy Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said to him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for now thou canst be steward no longer. And the steward said within himself, What shall I do, because my lord taketh away from me the stewardship? To dig I am not able, to beg I am ashamed. I know what I will do, that when I shall be removed from the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Therefore, calling together every one of his lord's debtors, he said to the first, How much dost thou owe my lord? But he said, 100 barrels of oil. And he said to him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much dost thou owe? Who said, 100 quarters of wheat. He said to him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, forasmuch as he had done wisely. For the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And I say to you, make unto you friends of the mammon of iniquity, that when you shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting dwellings. The several parts of the parable here proposed to us are easy to be understood and convey a deep teaching. God alone is rich by nature, for to him alone belongs the direct and absolute dominion over all things. They are his because he made them. Footnote, Psalm 23, verse 2, and Psalm 88, verse 12. But by sending his Son into the world under a created form, he, by this temporal mission, appointed him heir to all the works of his hands. Footnote, Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. Just as truly as he already was owner of the riches of the divine nature because of his eternal generation. The rich man, then, of our gospel is Jesus, who in his sacred humanity, united to the Word, is heir of all things. Footnote, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 8. And, as such, all things of the Most High God, created or uncreated, finite or infinite, belong to him. To him belongs the heavens which proclaim his glory. Footnote, Psalm 18, verses 2 and 6. And which, as long as they last, footnote, Psalm 101, verse 27, clothe him with their garment of light, footnote, Psalm 103, verse 2. To him the ocean, whose surges are but a voice that speaks his praise, footnote, Psalm 92, verses 3 and 4, and hushes the fury of its tempests when he bids it be still, footnote, St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. To him the earth, which gladly offers him the homage of all its fullness, footnote, Psalm 23, verse 1. The grass and flowers of the meadows, the varied fruits, the fertile loveliness of the fields, footnote, Psalm 49, verse 11. The birds of the air and the fishes that inhabit the rivers, or that sport in the paths of the sea, footnote, Psalm 8, verse 9. The huge oxen, as well as the tiniest insect that lives, the wild beasts of forest or mountain, footnote, Psalm 49, verses 9 and 10. All are his, all are subject to his rule. Silver too is his, and gold is his. Footnote, Aegeus, chapter 2, verse 9. And man too is his, and would have been eternally his servant, had not Jesus mercifully vouchsafed to divinize him, and make him a partaker of his own eternal happiness and riches. Instead of our being his slaves or servants, he would have us to be his brothers, and when he returned from this world to his Father, whom he had also made to be ours by the grace he had infused into us. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17. He sent us the Holy Ghost, who should bear testimony to us that we are the sons of God. Footnote, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And to be to us the pledge of our sacred inheritance, heaven. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. O ineffable riches of the world to come! O inheritance, the fullest that ever was! Our Jesus himself is all joy at the sight of it, and in the psalm of his resurrection, he gives expression to that joy. We, his members and joint heirs, have a right to repeat those words after him, and say, quote, The lines are fallen unto me in goodly places, for my inheritance is goodly to me, for the Lord himself is my portion. I will bless him for having given me to understand my happiness. End quote. Footnote, Psalm 15, verses 5 through 7. But in order that we may attain to those eternal riches, there is a condition imposed on us. We must turn to profit the visible domain of Christ. We must see that it is used in his service. The future rewards we are to have in heaven depend upon the greater or less fidelity wherewith we have employed our share of these inferior good things, for they are entrusted to us, to each of us in the measure which seemed good in God's eyes. What a divine agreement has been drawn up for us! What perfect adjustment between justice and love! Our Lord Jesus Christ has divided his property into two portions. He gives the eternal portion unreservedly to us. It is the only one that is truly great, the only one that is capable of contenting our infinite longings. As to the other portion, which in itself would not be worthy of the attention of beings that are made for the contemplation of the divine essence, he could not think of allowing us to set our hearts on it. Neither will he permit us to have absolute dominion over it. The real possession of temporal goods belongs, therefore, to him alone. The ownership of earthly riches, which he permits to the future joint heirs of his own blissful eternity, is subject to numberless restrictions during their lifetime, and at their death exhibits its essentially precarious tenure by not being able to follow its owner beyond the grave. For the fool, as well as for the wise man, the day will come when his soul will be required of him. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20. And when the rich man, as well as the poor, will be brought before his Maker, exactly as he was on the day of his first entrance into the world. Footnote, Job, chapter 1, verse 21. And it will be said to him, Give an account of thy stewardship. At that dread hour, the rule observed for the judgment will be that which our Lord revealed to us during his mortal life. Quote, Unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required, and to whom they have committed much, of him they will demand the more. End quote. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48. Woe at that hour to the servant who has comported himself as though he were the absolute master. Woe to the steward who, disregarding the trust assigned to him, has done just what his own whim suggested with the goods of which he was only the dispenser. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 45 through 47. When the light of eternity shall be upon him, he will understand the error of his foolish pride. He will see the shameful injustice of a life which the world perhaps thought a very decent one, but which was spent without the slightest regard to God's intentions in giving him the riches of which he boasted. He will, then, be entirely deprived of them all. Neither will it be then in his power to make a better use of them for the future, that is, a use more in accordance with the designs of God. If he might at least make some restitution for the goods he has abused, if he might sue for aid from those with whom he lived upon earth. But no, when time is over, labor is over too. He has nothing to show for all his riches. He is powerless, and when he goes before that dread tribunal, where every man is afraid that he cannot put his own accounts right, whom can he get to help him? Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 9. Happy, therefore, if, now that time is still granted him, he would allow the thousand calls of God. Footnote, Psalm 94, verse 8. To awaken him from his false conscience. Happy if, like the steward mentioned in our Gospel, he would profit by the days he has still to live, and would say to himself those words of Job, quote, "What shall I do when God shall rise to judge? And when he shall examine, what shall I answer him?" End quote. Footnote, Job chapter 31, verse 14. This very judge, whom he so rightly fears, now most mercifully points out to him how he may escape the punishment due to his past maladministration. Let him imitate the prudence of the unjust steward, and he will have praise for it from his Lord, not only because of his prudence, but because by thus spreading over God's servants the riches that were entrusted to his care, far from robbing his divine master, he acts in strict accordance with his wishes. "Who thinkest thou," asks our Lord, quote, "is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord setteth over his family, to give them, in due time, their measure of wheat?" Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 42. "And oil," end quote. Footnote, 2 Esdras, chapter 5, verse 11. Alms, whether corporal or spiritual, secure us powerful friends for that awful day of our death and judgment. It is to the poor that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3. So that if we spend the riches of this present life in solacing the sufferings of the poor, now that they are living here below, afterwards they will not fail to make us a return by receiving us into their future homes, the everlasting dwellings of heaven. Such is the immediate and obvious meaning of the parable given to us today. But if we would go further, if we would understand the whole intention of the Church in her choice of the present gospel, we must listen to St. Jerome, whose homily for last night's office is put before us as the official interpretation of the sacred text. Let us first listen to the words of Scripture, which the saint quotes. They immediately follow those of our gospel. Quote, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is greater, and he that is unjust in that which is little is unjust also in that which is greater. If, then, ye have not been faithful in the unjust mammon, who will trust you with that which is the true?" End quote. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 10 through 14. "These words," says St. Jerome, "were said in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees. They felt that the parable was intended for them, and they derided the divine preacher. The one that was unjust in that which is little is the jealous Jew, who in the limited possession of the present life refuses to his fellow men the use of those goods which were created for all. If, then, you avaricious scribes are convicted of maladministration in the management of temporal riches, How can you expect to have confided to you the true, the eternal riches of the divine word, and the teaching of the Gentiles? Footnote, St. Jerome, Letter to Elgaetia, Chapter 6. Terrible question, which our Lord leaves thus unanswered. Let these unjust stewards, the depositaries of the figurative law, deride Jesus as much as they please, and pretend that his question does not refer to them. They will soon receive the true answer, the ruin of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the little humble flock of the elect of Judah, leaving these hard-hearted men to the vengeance which their proud madness is hurrying on, is continuing its journey, knowing that the promises of Sion belong to it. The offertory anthem is the expression of their faith and their hope. Offertory. Thou wilt save the humble people, O Lord, and thou wilt humble the eyes of the proud. For who is God besides thee, O Lord? It is from God that we receive the gifts which he deigns to accept at our hands, and yet the sacred mysteries, which are about to transform our oblation, do nonetheless obtain for us by his grace the sanctification of our present life and the joys of eternity. Secret. Receive, we beseech thee, O Lord, the offerings we bring, which are the gifts of thine own bounty, that these most holy mysteries may, by the power of thy grace, make our conduct in this life holy, and bring us to those joys that will never end. The other secrets as on the fourth Sunday. The hope which man has in his God could never disappoint him. What stronger pledge could he wish for than the sweetness of the divine banquet which he is now enjoying? Communion. Taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Blessed is the man that putteth his trust in him. The heavenly nourishment we have now received has power to renew both our souls and bodies. Let us make ourselves worthy of experiencing the fullness of its effects. Post-communion. May this heavenly mystery, O Lord, renew us both in soul and body, that we may find in ourselves the effects of what we celebrate. The other post-communions, as on the fourth Sunday.